Tonight we want to continue our study on the attributes of God, and we are going tonight to look at God's omnipresence. God's omnipresence. You could title this message, if you like, Our Ever-Present God. Our Ever-Present God. As we have learned in this study on the attributes of God, the people of God reflect the God of the people. And we zoned in on that this morning, just in the providence of God, that we would consider what it means to have a high view of God. We will only be effective as a church. We will only be effective as the light of the world, reflecting Christ into this world. We will only be effective in winning the lost if we first and foremost know the God that we declare. We will only be those who are able to overcome sin and break those habits of sin that control us, and for many of us have controlled us for many years. We will only break those when we enter into a knowledge of God that is powerful enough for us to fall at His feet and, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, say, "Lord, here am I, send me." We've been learning in the book of Ephesians that the victory of the Christian life over our enemy, over Satan and the demons, over this formidable foe who are opposed to the light and to the church, that our victory is found, is it not, in the strength of His might. And so to know God and to make Him known are absolutely crucial in our lives. C.H. Spurgeon said this, that the proper study of God's people is the Godhead. We need to invest time in studying the God who's revealed Himself to us in the history of this world through the pages of Holy Scripture. A.W. Tozer said that God, concerning God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere, here, close to everything, and next to everyone. The doctrine of divine omnipresence personalizes man's relationship to this universe, this unending universe in which we find ourselves. It is this great central truth of the nature and being of God, of God's omnipresence, that gives meaning to all other truths and imparts supreme value to all of man's small, insignificant lives. Man's finite existence only begins to have any meaning when we understand that God is present, that God is near him, that God is next to him. And so God sees him and knows him through and through, and it's because of God that we exist. It is at this point of understanding the presence of God and the nearness of God that faith is birthed. While we may go on to discover 1,000 truths about the Lord, about His plans and His purposes for us, all of these refer back to the truth that God is, and God is here. We don't worship a distant God. We don't worship a God who is somehow beyond our reach. We don't worship the deist kind of God who, in the deist's mind, God created this world and put it together like a clock. He wound it up and He set it in motion, and He remains outside of it. No, we worship a God who is everywhere here, close to everything, and next to everyone. I want to define God's omnipresence tonight in this way, and I trust that as we open the Scriptures, you'll find this is supported. God is everywhere present in the totality of His being. His being knows no limits of time, space, or place. He is in all, He is over all, and He is through all. We've already seen, have we not, in earlier studies on the nature and character of God, that David realized that it was impossible to escape God's omniscient control. But even more than that, David realized that he could never escape God's presence because it was everywhere. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139 again as we study and look tonight at the attribute of omnipresence. In Psalm 139 and verse 7, David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." John Masson speaks of this incredible reality of the omnipresence of God in this way. He says that the presence of God's glory is in heaven, and the presence of His power is on earth. The presence of His justice in hell, and the presence of His grace is with His people. If He deny us His powerful presence, then we fall into nothing. If He deny us His gracious presence, then we fall into sin. And if He deny us His merciful presence, then we fall into hell. I like that quote because it tells me that the presence of God is crucial to my eternal existence in Him. He holds me. He upholds me. He sustains me. He keeps me. Even though I fall, David could say, even though I fall and stumble, I will not fall. Even though 1,000 come against me, God will be my strength. David understood the presence, the omnipresence, the all-presence of God. God's omnipresence is directly related to the infinity of God. And we're going to come back back to the psalm and look at a couple more things specifically out of the psalm. But I want to give that as a backdrop as we move forward here tonight. God's omnipresence is directly related to the infinity of God. The opposite of infinity is to be finite. Finite means that there is a measurable or definable limit. It's capable of being, something that's finite is capable of being repeated, of being surpassed. But on the other hand, infinite means that it's without limits, it's without bounds, it extends beyond measure or comprehension, it's without beginning or end, and it cannot be repeated. God is measureless. You can measure distance, you can measure length, you can measure liquid, you can measure energy, you can measure sound, light, numbers, abstract qualities, you can measure all of those things, every one of them, but you cannot measure God. God is above and beyond all of this. And if you take that truth of infinity and you connect it to the presence of God, then you have omnipresence, all present. The word present means close to, it means next to, and the prefix omni, when it's put on front, gives it universality. God is fully present at every place, at all times, and living in that light becomes for you and for me something that's huge, Because when we live and when we act in the knowledge of God's presence, we act and we live in the knowledge of a God who is infinitely powerful and able to help us in every given situation of life. God is never more here. Sorry, let me rephrase that. God is never any more there than he is here. He is everywhere present in the totality of his being. Jeremiah chapter 23. Keep your hand in Psalm 119. Come over and look at this verse, these two verses. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah asks some rhetorical questions here of the Lord. He says, Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? These are rhetorical questions spoken through, as it were, the pen of Isaiah. These are the words of the Lord here. And he's asking these questions of us. Am I a God who is near but not a God who's far off? In other words, don't you understand my being? Don't you understand that if I am near to you here, I am near to you afar off as well? When you are far away from this place, I'm as near to you as though I was as near to you here. You can't get away from me. God fills heaven and earth, and you cannot hide from him. Now, some have suggested that God's presence or filling of heaven, as Jeremiah says here, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Some have suggested that this just is speaking of God's knowledge. That God knows everything, and his knowledge is that which fills the heavens and the earth. But that makes no sense, does it, to the start of the argument or the rhetorical question. Am I a God who's near? Of course he is. Well, then I'm also a God who's far away. Using anthropomorphisms is one of the ways that the writers in the scriptures help us to understand God's presence. Isaiah says it is. He says this in Isaiah, I think it's 62. I didn't write this down. Let me have a quick look here. He says, Is not God's arm too short that he can, is God's arm too short that he cannot save? Or his ear too dull that he cannot hear? What's the answer to that? No, God's arm is not short. God is not limited to a specific point and place where he can only save a few. No, God is able to save even to the uttermost. This is Isaiah 59, verse 1. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Again, that reflects, does it not, the omnipresence of God. God does not have any size. God is not measured by size or spatial dimensions. And God is present at every point of space with his whole being. And yet, even with that reality, we also know that God acts differently in different places. Wayne Grudem mentions that in his book on theology. Solomon gives us a further understanding of the omnipresence of God. Keep your hand in Psalm 139 and come back to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8, 22. And we're going to read verses 22 through 27. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said this, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing love and kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, and the highest heaven, cannot contain him. How much less this house, which I have built. Solomon, the son of David, built this glorious temple. And Solomon understood. He understood that God could not be contained in buildings made with human hands. And as he says here, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? The most glorious structure that man could build cannot contain the fullness of the presence of God. Because he's everywhere. And yet somehow, God can be in that temple in totality at the same time as he is everywhere. Does that hurt you? Does that make your head go, whoa? It should, because that's the God we worship. Heaven is my throne, and earth is God's footstool. Heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool. You can't box God up and you can't build a house to contain him. Now there are five troubling questions that I want us to consider briefly tonight. Five troubling questions that we have to answer in terms of the Word of God regarding God's omnipresence. Number one, how can God fill any space since he doesn't have a body? How can he fill a space called the temple when he doesn't have a body? Well, the answer is simply this, because God fills all of space completely. And when we think about space, you look at this building here, we think, well, does God fill? Of course he does. Of course he does. He fills this building completely because God's presence is everywhere. But God's presence is not here physically. Otherwise, you wouldn't get in that door. This building would be filled physically. But as a spirit, and God is spirit, God fills this building as much as he fills every other building on this planet and ultimately all of the universe. We have to understand there is a difference between the physical presence of God and the spiritual or ontological presence of God. God by nature is a spirit. And yet God has chosen, has he not, through the history of time, to present himself, to present himself in a locale, in a place, in a temple, or in the Holy of Holies. The glory of God was present between or above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. God can do that. He can, as it were, mark a place and present himself in a way that he's visible there in that place and yet at the same time be everywhere at once. Second question. In Matthew 27, verse 46, we have the cry from Jesus Christ on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The question is this, if God is everywhere present, how could God forsake his Son? Well, the word forsake does not mean that God departed, but rather that he, Jesus, was experiencing the judgment and wrath of his Father instead of the blessedness of the relationship as a son to the Father, a relationship which he had experienced for all eternity up till that point. So there's a sense in which when we talk about God departing or God forsaking or God moving away, that as we look at the scriptures, in every case it relates on the level of relationship, not on the level of God's ontological being, that God is everywhere present. And if you think that through, then you have to answer the question, is God in hell? And the answer is yes, God is in hell. But he's not in hell in terms of relationship with those in hell. He is in hell in terms of judgment. That's what makes hell so terrifying. That a holy, holy, holy God, the God we sung about tonight, is present in hell, pouring out an eternal wrath against sinners. That should terrify you. Third question. If God is everywhere, then why did Jesus say in Matthew 6:9 that we should pray, our Father who, what? Art in heaven. Why pray that? Why not just pray, our Father who's in my heart and around me and everywhere? Why pray, our Father who art in heaven? Well, I think the answer's obvious as you read this prayer, which, by the way, was not a prayer to be repeated, which the folly of many religions, many religions have fallen into that folly. It was actually designed to break repetition. It was designed as a prayer to overcome the vain repetition of those who thought that by their many repetitions that God would hear them. When it says, our Father who art in heaven, what Jesus is trying to get us to do in our prayer life is lift our eyes up to an exalted, glorified God who we read about this morning in Isaiah 6, who is seated on the highest throne, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No equal. No equal. He wants our prayer and our communion to be to a God who in our hearts and in our minds is lifted high to the ultimate height of heaven. That's what he wants, I think, first and foremost. Secondly, I think this statement, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, is calling us to recognize that yes, there is a place called heaven. That God has presenced himself in a realm that we know as the highest heaven, the third heaven in the scriptures. There are the heavens, the skies, and so on. There's the atmosphere of the earth. There's the heaven of the cosmos. And then there's the heaven where God dwells. And the idea is that as we think about heaven, we think about a place where there is no sin, where there is no crying, where there is no night or day, where there is no morning, where there is absolute perfection, a place that we speak of the streets paved with gold, a beautiful, glorious place where the presence of God emanates from the throne out into every aspect of that realm. And sin has no place, and unrighteousness has no place. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. He's not saying that we're praying to a God who's distant. No, he's saying we're praying to a God who's exalted. And he's right here. right here, tonight, in our midst. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus speaks of the angels always seeing the face of his Father in heaven. In Revelation, John is taken into heaven, and there he sees these angels continuously praising God the Almighty. One has to conclude that heaven indeed is a place or dimension in which God has chosen to dwell, and a place in which the glories and the honor that are due his name are magnified and lifted high. As I was reading Isaiah earlier this morning, I realized that the angels covered their face. So glorious was this one who was seated on the throne that they covered their face from that glory, because it was too great for them to comprehend. This place called heaven is a place of a totally different dimension than what we know here in this earth. It's a place that, as believers, we are going to go to. It's a place that Paul said he couldn't even describe with human words. It was indescribable. And it was so glorious that in order to keep him from being puffed up and prideful in his flesh, God put a thorn in his flesh and made him weak, so that in his weakness he might depend on the grace of God, and the grace of God might be his strength. This is an incredible dimension. If God were to display the same radiance of glory that is in heaven on earth today in its fullness as it is in that dimension, not one of us would be able to stand in it. We would be utterly consumed. And yet within the boundaries of this place called heaven, that glory is displayed, and everybody that's there is able to look upon it to some degree and worship it and glorify it. It has been said that the symbol of God's presence is never the prison of his essence, and I believe that. So when we say that God was in the temple in the Old Testament, doesn't mean he was imprisoned there. Is just the symbol of his presence. When we talk about the church, the glory of God being in the church, God is never imprisoned by the church. But he wants his glory, the presence of his essence, to be seen through you and through me, the church, those who've committed their life to Jesus Christ. Fourth question. If God is present everywhere, then surely he must become defiled by the rotten depravity of sinful actions and habits of which intersect with his presence everywhere. Well, the answer to that is, of course God isn't defiled by us. Why? Because he has a different nature than us. Someone has put it this way, that just as a dead animal, a carcass of a dead animal lying in a field does not defile the purity of the rays of light that come from the sun, so too, because of the nature, the rays of light are totally different in nature than the carcass, so too, God, who is other than us, who transcends us, who is a spirit, who is holy and pure and righteous and good, is not defiled by mere flesh. And he cannot be. He can stand in the midst of sin in fullness of purity. Fifth question. If God is everywhere, then how is it possible that Cain in Genesis 4:16 could depart from God's presence? Well, you could also jump, could you not, forward and think of that time when the Lord says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." The great judgment of God, the great white throne judgment. How is it possible to depart from the presence of God? Or as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, when Jesus is revealed from heaven, there will be those who will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. How come Moses could say in Exodus 33:15, if your presence does not go up with us, do not send us up from here? What does all that mean? We can depart from his presence, and yet somehow Moses is saying we've got to have your presence here to move forward. Is God limited? Is that what they're saying? Is that what those verses are teaching? No, not at all. The answer to these questions is found in the word presence, the Greek and the Hebrew word for presence. The Hebrew word for presence is the word panim, and it's literally translated face. Has to do with face. When you stand in the presence of God, the idea there is you are in his face. And it's speaking here not of a localized presence or a limited presence that moves around that you can get. Rather, it's speaking here of the face or countenance of God that is looking upon you in relationship. It speaks of a relationship. And can you depart from a relationship with God? You bet you can. Sin will grieve the Spirit of God who is in you. Sin causes a separation between us and God. It defiles that relationship. It hinders that relationship. You know that in your Christian life. You know that the personal relationship that you have with God, that intimate face-to-face relationship you have when you're walking by faith, when you're pleasing God, when you're living a righteous life, you know that intimacy, you know that power, you know that strength, you know that uplifting grace that fills your life and carries you through the day. You understand that. But you also, do you not understand that when you sin, there's a moving away from that presence? In fact, like Adam and Eve, isn't it true that sometimes we find ourselves hiding? Or like Elijah, we allow fear and we don't trust the Lord and we run and we hide in a cave. We try to find God somewhere else than where he is. Sin will violate that presence to some degree or another. You can move away from relationship with God. The unbeliever, of course, is already separate from that to some degree, but there's going to be a greater degree. You know, the Bible talks about two deaths. There's the first death. Every man who lives on this planet is guaranteed to die. Every woman is guaranteed to die. But there's a second death. And that second death is a separation from God and from the presence of God. It's the final declaration that you are not one of God's children. You are not in his family. You are removed and separated for all eternity. That's the concept. And so when it speaks of Cain departing from God's presence, God said to him, Cain, look, just do what's right. And your countenance will be lifted up and everything will go well with you. And Cain didn't do that. And so God cast him away from his presence. The relationship was broken and violated. I want you to take two powerful lessons home with you. When we talk about the omnipresence of God, what does that mean to us? I want you to come back to Psalm 139. Told you we'd get back here. In verses 7 through 10, I believe we learn this powerful lesson, that it is impossible to escape from God by place. David specifies here that the most remote and distant places able to be conjured up in his mind or in the mind of man still have God's presence. And it wasn't that David wanted to flee from God. He simply wants us, out of this Psalm 139, to grasp the fact that you can't escape from God by packing your bags and going to the other side of the country. You just can't. God is in the heaven. As I rise to the highest places in the heavens, David says, you are there. Verse 8, if I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or the grave, behold, you are there. This is speaking of the very depths of the earth. Speaks of the place of the dead, the place of the damned. It's even used in that context. David is saying, even if I could think in my mind of going to the lowest of the lowest places away from God, the furthest away possible place, yet you are there. And then he talks about trying to escape to the remotest parts of the earth, or the corners. It actually says corners, the remote corners of the earth here. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, verse 9, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. David's saying this, even if I could travel on the wings of the dawn, if I could travel at the speed of light, pictured by the wings of the dawn spreading over the eastern sky, still God would be there. Even if all of creation were to evaporate, God would still be there. David saw height, he saw depth, he saw the east, he saw the west being filled to the nth degree with the presence of God. What do I learn from that? I learn this, that I need to face up to who I am and what I am, where I am. And I need to understand that God in His presence right here and right now will enable me by His grace to overcome whatever I need to overcome. I don't need to go running from Him. I don't need to go looking for Him. He's right here. Psalm 37 pictures this concept. In verses 23 and 24 it says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. That should give you and me as believers incredible comfort that God is with you always in every place, no matter where you find yourself in life, God is there. I remember a friend of mine had taken a team of about 15 young people to Japan. Well, actually, he was on his way through Japan to some part of the world. I can't even remember what it was now. Anyway, he found himself in this airport, and they were late for their plane. There'd been a huge traffic jam, and they got late, and they weren't even sure they were going to get their plane. They arrived at this massive airport, and everything was written in Japanese. Not one word of English. He had not a clue where to go. And he tried approaching a few people, and they went the other way. They were scared of him because he was a kind of big guy and white, and he spoke this strange language. And he thought, what do I do? I've got all these young people in my care, and I've got to get them on this plane. If we miss this plane, I wouldn't have a clue what's going to happen to us. So right there in the center of that Japanese airport, he fell to his knees, and he called these young people to come around him, and they prayed, and they said, God, you know exactly where our plane check-in is. You know exactly. It was 8 floors. Imagine that. He said, you know where to take us. And Lord, you need to lead us because we can't understand a word of English. God help us. And he said amen. And right there was a young guy standing, speaking perfect English, Japanese guy. He said, you guys need some help? You betcha. And he took them right to their check-in. And they caught the plane. God is everywhere. It should comfort you. You get lost. You get estranged from a given situation. This is where we need to turn. The second thing I think we learn from Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12, is that it is impossible to hide from Him. You can't hide from God. No covering can hide you from God, not even darkness. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Well, the darkness is like the middle of the day to God. That's pretty cool. Ever been in a dark place, fearful for your life? I have. couple of times in my life, and in both times, God has delivered me. Both times. God has been there, and He's guided me and led me out of those places. We've got to think in our minds, God is not in some localized position. God sees everything. He sees everything. You can't hide anything. If you're thinking of going and doing some sin and thinking, well, you know, I better go and do it behind the bike shed or over here in the closet or, you know, listen, God's there. He's right there. When you close the door and you turn on your computer and you go down the pathway of feeding the flesh, God's there. He's right there. When you shut the door and you steal something from your boss, God's right there and He sees it. You might as well walk right on up to the throne of God and say, God, I'm going to sin now. I'm going to rebel against You. I'm going to do what You've commanded me not to do and go ahead and do it right in front of Him. Because that's what it's like. We just don't think like that. We think no one will see me. Men love the covering of darkness because their deeds are evil. That's what the scripture says. But the darkness is as the midday to God. He doesn't miss anything. The cry of every child that's raped. The pleas of every person that's killed. God sees it all as if it's done in the day. Every murderer, every thief, every liar, every evil person, their deeds are done in the presence of a holy God. What should that produce in you and me? Four things. It should lead you to an open and honest confession of sin. God knows when you're covering up. Don't run and hide like Adam. You know, in every sin and every transgression that we commit, there's a little bit of atheism that's exposed in us, isn't there not? The idea that God isn't here. It's amazing what we're prepared to do in the face of God. Hebrews chapter 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Psalm 51:4 says, David said, against God and God only have I sinned. Why did he say that? Because that's the essence of all sin. Job 24:15, the eye of the adulterer watches for dusk. He thinks, no eye will see me, and he keeps his face concealed. Oh, the folly. We need to come to God with open hearts, honest confession, transparent before God. God knows everything. I remember the day I got saved. It was just like God took every sin that I'd ever committed in life and opened it up for me to see. This is how God saw it. Bam, 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 all the way through my life. It was horrific. It was horrific. And I found myself weeping uncontrollably because of my sin. That's what the Lord used to save me, to bring me to Him, to the place where I would surrender to the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for that sin, past, present, and future. Second lesson I think we can learn is that it should lead you and I to practice the presence of God, to practice the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God knows the things that test you. God knows what tempts you, what draws you into disobedience and into rebellion against Him. He knows what makes you that lawbreaker. He knows your nature better than you know it yourself. He knows your heart better than you know it yourself. And it says here that God is faithful to provide a way of escape. What is the way of escape? It's the way of doing what's right. It's doing what's right in that situation. That's always the way of escape. It's doing what God wants you to do. When you do that, you escape the temptation and you bring glory to God. Thirdly, third lesson that we can learn from all of this is that it should cause us to strive to live holy lives. Psalm 119 verse 168 tells us why David did not sin. He said, I obeyed your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are what? Known to you. David said, God, you know everything about my life. David started there. And because God knew everything about his life, and because God knew that David left to himself would be nothing but evil and sin and depravity, David says, I am going to obey your precepts and I'm going to obey your statutes. Because in the obedience of those, you're glorified, and you know every step I take in that regard. He goes on, Job says this in Job 31 verse 4, does he, speaking of God, not see my ways and count my every step? Yes, he does. He sees your ways and he counts every step that you take. It's pretty cool, isn't it? But that should cause you and me to want to live holy lives. It's because of the imminent presence of Christ, the imminent return of Christ. 1 John 3 tells us we are to purify ourselves. We are to purify ourselves. And lastly, and I've already touched on this, this knowledge of God's omnipresence should comfort you in your hour of deepest need. When you lose a loved one, when you lose everything you've worked for, when you are stripped down, as it were, to the bare metal of the frame of your life, which is but dust, this should bring you comfort. Because there, God is. God is always with you. When your family forsakes you, the Lord takes you up. The psalmist could write, Psalm 27:10. Isaiah 40:27 to 28, we see Jacob and Israel thought their ways were hidden from God, but God knew them all. He sees them all. He's always with you. When the nation of Israel went into battle, God was with them in battle. It should comfort you. God is with you, and if God is with you, then there is, what did I say this morning? No insoluble problem you can face in this life. None. To live in the light of God's omnipresence, then, is really the mark of true Christian maturity. It really is. It's the mark of true maturity because you're walking in the light as He is in the light. And when you walk in the light, then your deeds will be of the light. And God will be glorified through that. You will never find true happiness and true blessing in this life while you're running from God. You need to run to Him. I love this psalm, and I'm going to finish with this verse in Psalm 73:28. It says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all His works. Let me read that again. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. John Owen puts it this way, it's an honor to stand in the presence of princes, even if it be as a servant. Yet what honor then have all the saints to stand with the boldness of the presence of the Father and there to enjoy His love? What a blessing did the Queen of Sheba pronounce on the servants of Solomon who stood before Him and heard His wisdom. But how much more blessed are they who stand continually before the God of Solomon, hearing His wisdom and enjoying His love. Join me in prayer. Father, we do echo the words of the psalmist who says that your nearness is our good. Lord, I can't think of the number of times, they are beyond number, where the knowledge of your presence has caused me to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. I can't think of the times, they are more than number, Lord, of when fear has begun to rise and the knowledge of your presence has calmed that fear. Lord, there have been more times than number of, Lord, times where I found myself wondering where to go, where to turn. But there again, in the midst of doubt and confusion, you are there to lead and to guide, because you're always present. And you're not present just outside of us, but you're present within us. And for that, we give you all the glory and the praise. We bless you and we worship you, Lord. May our lives this week be characterized by your presence. May we live holy lives as we seek to honor you and walk with you. May we be known as those who walk in the light, as you are the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.